We are going to be talking about the kingdom of God. We're going to be talking this morning, and we're going to be looking at the qualifications that are necessary. For first and foremost, what we're going to be discussing here this morning is the entrance into the kingdom. We're going to find out what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? Next week, we are going to look at the qualifications to inherit the kingdom. I don't know if you've ever understood the fact that there is an inheritance of the kingdom that is going to be available for you to have portion of when you die and get to heaven. And last of all, thirdly, we're going to be looking at the fact that God has required for us to be qualified to be administrators and to rule and reign in the kingdom when the King of Kings comes and starts his kingdom on earth. Amen? So this morning, we're going to be talking about the entering of the kingdom. But I want to say this. Generally speaking, when any particular minister, any preacher, any evangelist, any missionary, anyone tries to convey information about the kingdom of God or the glory of God or the majesty of Christ or the power of God, how many of you realize we can't give the full detail of it because the Bible says, first and foremost, that we see Christ as like through a fog glass. And if we only can see Christ through a fog glass, then honestly, we don't have full understanding of the kingdom. So I'm going to give you as much of information of what I can receive because of our finite minds. We can't get full impact when we're talking about the kingdom of God. But if I could give you a general understanding and give you an analysis, if I will, of the kingdom of God, let me put it this way. Let's say that you are sitting at home and you are in your most comfortable chair. You're drinking your most favorable drink, eating your favorite food, your bag of potato chips, and you're watching your favorite television program, and you're really enthralled and thrilled by it, and your family is outside enjoying the sunshine, and here comes an interrupted broadcast. A news broadcast comes on stating that basically there is a tornado that has come down in Texas. I'll use Texas. Every time I went to Texas, I ran into a tornado just about. Hate that place. But anyhow. But if they actually let you see the damage. But here, you actually, because somebody had a camcorder, not only can you see the remaining devastation of the brutality of this storm, but you get to see it as it actually occurred, and you can hear it. And you can hear the wind and the ferocity of the wind, and you see how it's taking the rooftops off the houses like they're made out of cardboard, and you see how it's upending the telephone poles like they're toothpicks. And here you call your family in, and you want your family to see this, and they're here, and they're just awestruck, and you're praying that nobody got killed, nobody got hurt, but you see the devastation of this storm. But I want you to understand, that tornado, to you, is nothing more than entertaining. It doesn't have any personal impact on you. Once the broadcast goes off the air and you go back to your regular broadcasted movie or sports event, that's the last you'll remember it because it's only entertaining. Hollywood knows about how we love to be entertained by outstanding storms. That's why they put so many different movies out there about tornadoes and hurricanes, and they make billions of dollars off of such. But that tornado is only entertaining to you. But let's say that you're now 3 or 4 weeks go by, and there you are again. You're sitting in your favorite chair, drinking your favorite drink, eating your favorite food, and if that's you, you need to get a life. But then all of a sudden, another broadcast interrupts, and this time they tell you that a tornado is about 5 miles away, heading dead on into where you're at. You're not going to take the time to get your family and gather your family and say, you got to come and see this. You're going to gather your family, and you're going to go hide for shelter. Because, see, that tornado is not entertaining. That tornado is interesting. It has piqued your interest because that tornado could have personal devastation or personal death upon you or your loved ones, and you're going to hide out. But I don't care how many times, if you've ever had to hide out from any major storm, in our case, most recently, you've had to hide from a tornado, But if a tornado ever would take and encompass you and take you off the earth, literally, as it did a man about 9 years ago in Cincinnati, and he lived to tell about it, if that tornado lifted you up off the earth, he was cast 150 yards, he was mangled, he was broken, he was twisted, but yet he lived to tell about the devastation of all that he felt when he was inside that tornado. If a tornado picked you up, that tornado would not be entertaining, that tornado would not be interesting, that tornado would be undescribable. You would not be able to describe the ferocity and the power and might of that storm. Amen? Well, the reason I say all that is because that's kind of what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God first comes near you. And then the kingdom of God comes upon you. And then the kingdom of God comes within you. When the kingdom of God comes near you, it is the kindness of God that brings the knowledge of salvation to you. God wants you to accept his Son as Lord and Savior. If you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, then God doesn't leave you out in the world to fend for yourself. God takes you and brings you in through the outer gate into the outer court. Amen? And in the outer court, that is where the cleansing begins. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago. He takes you as he took Moses and said, there's a place near me where you may stand on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And there in the outer gate, in the outer court, that is where God begins to move upon you, and he begins to wash you, and he begins to cleanse you, and you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. But it's there in the outer court. It's because of the fact that you are a new babe in Christ, you're a new infant, you are seeing the kingdom of God working at a distance in other people's lives. You have now spiritual eyes to see. You can see the miraculous power of the kingdom working in other people's lives, but to you, it is only entertaining. It hasn't become personally impacting yet. The reason why so many people live the rest of their days in the outer court, they never go any further with Christ, is because I don't care if it's 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years they've been saved. A lot of people live their lives in the outer court and never see Christ in any other means except for Savior. Now, there's nothing wrong with Jesus Christ being your Savior. But how many of you know that Jesus Christ, God wants you to know his Son, because his Son is the multifaceted expression of love in a grandiose way of all different ways that God wants you to know his Son, not just his Savior. But you're never going to know all the beauty of who Christ wants to be in your life as long as you stay in the outer court. And again, most people live their lives, all of their life, in the outer court. Why? Because they have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Because they have a secret life. They have secret sin in their life that they don't wish to get rid of. They want to hold on to that small little thing that so easily entangles them. But it's only when you finally make a decision. God waits for you and me to make a decision. That's why the Word of God says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You need to do the calling. Word of God says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. You need to take the first step and draw near. Amen? You go on and on through the Bible. God always gives mankind the opportunity. You need to do the first thing. And so what you have to do when a person finally says, I am going to let go of this veil of limitation that has held me in bondage, and you let it go, and you begin to take a step toward the inner court, that is when you are going to find the kingdom of God is then going to come upon you. And now the kingdom of God is not going to be just be entertaining to you. It's going to be very interesting, because as you begin to walk toward the inner court, you are going to find a greater and greater definition of who Christ wants to be to you. He no longer just wants to be your Savior. You will recognize him as your Lord, as your King, as your guide, as your counselor, as your provider, as your protector, as your peace, as your joy, as your healer. He will be your ever-present help in time of need. He will be everything and anything you could ever desire for Christ to be to you. But it only takes place when you are now walking into a fine-tuned, definite relationship of a greater relationship of intensity with Jesus Christ. You will go past, in the Old Testament, there was the seven golden lampstands. That symbolizes that Jesus Christ is the light unto the world. And as you draw close to the lampstands of Christ, then Jesus Christ, his light, is going to overcome and encapsulate you and emit from you, and you will be the light unto the world. And then you will go past the table of showbread. And as you go past the table of showbread, that is a symbol of Jesus, that he is your restorer. He is your healer. He is your provider. He will give you life and life more abundantly. He will restore and resuscitate everything and anything that is broken or dying in your life. Amen? And right there before what was the veil that went into the Holy of Holies, there was a golden altar on the right-hand side. That golden altar was not an altar that you were just to genuflect and bow the knee to. It was an altar that was called the altar of sacrifice. God wants you and I, as we grow closer and closer to Christ, to give our lives as a living sacrifice of praise unto him. Totally surrendered. Totally sold out. That we are now worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And as we put our life on that altar of sacrifice, we will become as like Christ, and God will take you from where your life is a living sacrifice of praise, and he will draw you through the veil into the Holy of Holies. There you will find that he draws you into worship. There you will find that behind in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the power of God, the Word of God, and the presence of God. And when you are in the Holy of Holies, now the kingdom of God will come within you. You will now be in the very presence of God. You will have the power of God's Word. You will have the excellence of whatever you ask for in Christ's name. It will be given unto you. It's at that point when you have now the kingdom of God within you, you will begin to walk above the storm, walk above the troubles, walk above your turmoils, walk above your circumstances. You will have the ability, when you lay hands on the sick, they shall recover, and you will be able to call fire down from heaven, and you will be able to thwart any plans that Satan tries to throw your way. Amen? So we come to find that the kingdom of God is assimilated just that way. He comes near you, it will come near you, come upon you, and come within you. And so before we get into the teaching, it's real important, before we learn about inheriting the kingdom and ruling and reigning as administrators in the kingdom, it's very important that we understand how do we get into the entrance of the kingdom. There's a lot of people in the churches today that are confused about the entrance of the kingdom. They believe that they can only get into the kingdom through good works. Amen? Achievements, accomplishments. Well, I want you to know that achievements, accomplishments of sort, is not truly the key in which for you to get in to the kingdom of Almighty God. So I want to show you the story. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 1. I hope I didn't confuse you with the front end of that. I really wanted to give that to you. John chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to be talking about the life of Nicodemus, because after all, Nicodemus is the one that Jesus was going to give the reference of information of how to enter the kingdom of God. And a lot of people, really, even after they read John chapter 3, don't understand how do you actually get in and enter into the kingdom. That is going to be explained to you this morning. John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. It says there, is everybody there? It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A lot of times we read that particular verse and we say, that's good, but let's get to the heart of the matter. Well, I want you to understand, there's a whole lot to be said there. You don't want to pass it up. There are three characteristics that are being spoken of about this man, Nicodemus, that we need to recognize and identify so as to understand what Jesus was saying to him. First of all, it says to us that he was a Pharisee. Now, when we talk about Pharisees today, it doesn't really have much impact with us because we don't have any Pharisees on the earth today. But I want you to understand, in that day, in the entire matter from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, there were only 2,000 Pharisees that were in the administration over all of Israel. That's not a lot of people. And to be a Pharisee, it took a lot. For the young boys of that day, every young boy, I would imagine, in the days of Christ and the days of Moses, wanted to be a Pharisee. They idolized Pharisees. That was their heroes. That was their superstar, just like you have young kids today. They play baseball. I'll use that as an example. You play it from Little League. You play it to Pony League. You play it to Colt League, Legion, high school. Man, you got some great skills, and everybody wants to be a professional baseball player. But to get to that level, you really have to have some God-given fine-tuned skills. And most young men never get to that privilege of opportunity. Even the ones that do get drafted, go to the A-ball, double-A, triple-A, never see the major leagues because their skills are not there. And the same would have held true in the days of being a Pharisee. A lot of young boys would want to be a Pharisee. But the one thing that would have held them back is they didn't have the genius to become a Pharisee. Because understand, you had to be a genius of a person to become a Pharisee. You had to climb the ecclesiastical ladder of success to be a Pharisee, because here's what they had to do. They had to read and they had to memorize. Now remember that word, memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That's great Bible study. Not only read it, but you had to memorize it. I want to see some of you try that. They not only had to read and memorize the first five books of the Bible, they had to read and memorize the Ten Commandments. Now, I know some of you are saying, I can do that. Well, that's great. Good for you. But not only did they have to read and memorize the Ten Commandments, they had to know for every commandment there were 613 amendments called ordinances and regulations that applied. So not only did they have to know and memorize the Ten Commandments, they had to know and memorize 6,130 amendments called ordinances and regulations. That's a lot of work. And so what the Pharisees did, they wanted to make sure that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, followed the law of Moses to the umpteenth possibility of perfection, which was impossible to begin with. Because the law of Moses was a schoolmaster pointing to a better way, which was going to be the second covenant, which was going to come called grace through Christ. And so they wanted to make sure that the people would behave according to the law, and when they couldn't, and of course they didn't, then they would have to know what type of animal to sacrifice for the sin that they had committed against the law of Moses. Some of the law breakers were such as this. If your chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, you had to kill the chicken, poor chicken, and you had to destroy the egg because that chicken worked on the Sabbath. A woman was not even allowed to pluck the gray hair out of her head on the Sabbath. And if your animal, donkey, horse, whatever, fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, you had to let the poor animal go until the following day and help it out. And so we find that the Pharisees, their job was very laborious. They had to make sure that all the law was attended to. So we find, when you look at Nicodemus, he had reached religious prominence. Would you say so? What an ingenious man he was. Also, he had reached social prominence. Now, why do I say that? Because of his name, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Greek name. What's a Greek name doing on a Jewish man? And he had to be Jewish to be a Pharisee. Well, why was he given a Greek name? Because it was called the Renaissance of Rome, because of the Greek culture and the arts of the Greek people that came into Rome and brought sort of a subtlety, I don't even know how to put it. It brought a beautiful aura to the nation of Rome because of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. It brought all these beautiful abilities for the arts and crafts, for being an artist, being a musician, a refined musician at that, and being a sculptor. And so all the different arts were brought into the Empire of Rome through the Greek education. And so if you had ability to draw portraits, to sculpture, to play an instrument, and you played it well, then they would recognize you and they would give you a Greek name. Josephus, the historian, says that about Nicodemus, that he was a concert pianist. He could play the piano like none other. And he would go out and he would perform musical concerts on his instrument and entertain the people in society. So the society of Rome honored him by giving him a Greek name. So we find that he also reached social prominence. And also, he reached political prominence. I mean, this man had a whole lot going for him, because it says he was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was the creme de la creme, cream of the crop of the Pharisees. He was only one of few that would ever be privileged as a Pharisee to sit on the 70-man Sanhedrin council. And the Sanhedrin council, what their job was, to watch over the incoming laws of Rome, and they were the political warriors that would go and sit with the governors and the senators of Rome, and they would argue with them about the laws that were being prepared for all the land, and they would try to get the laws modified so that the children of Israel weren't so heavily oppressed by the legal rules and regulations of Rome's law, the Roman law. And so they did a fine job at that. And so you come to find that Nicodemus, he had great achievement. He had great accomplishment. If Nicodemus came into your region, if he came into your neighborhood, and he was anywhere near, maybe wanted to buy a house near you, you would be absolutely amazed, excited. You would be there with pencil and paper. You'd want to get his autograph. You'd be bothering him to death. He'd probably have to lock his doors, because in those days, everyone wanted to rub elbows with men of this kind of stature. And when you look at Nicodemus, if anyone was going to be qualified to enter in to God's kingdom, it had to be Nicky. Amen? Would you say amen to that? There's no way. Let me show it to you. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, this man came to Jesus by night. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, why would he come to Jesus by night? Obviously, only two reasons. One was the most obvious. Come on, he was a Pharisee. He had a calendar full of activities, having to get together with the Pharisaical order of people, and they had to watch over all the law of Moses and attempt to try to make sure that everyone followed the law of Moses. And also, he had a calendar full because he played his instrument out there in the public, and he got great money for that. He was a refined musician. And also, because of the fact that he was part of the Sanhedrin order, they were really having to deal with a lot of stuff. They were really having to come together quite often. They had to rub elbows and dialogue over different things. And so his calendar had to be completely full from month to month. So obviously, he had so much on his plate, that's why he couldn't meet with Jesus during the daytime, right? He had to meet him at night. But I don't believe that that's so. I just gave that to you to trick you a little bit. I don't believe that that's so, because it says here, he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He recognized, Jesus, you are a miracle worker. We've never seen anybody perform the actualities of function and miracles that we see that you are able to perform. And we know it can't be through you. It has to be that God is with him. Would you not clean your calendar, erase your calendar clean, if you knew you were going to be privileged, have the opportunity to get face to face with a miracle worker? Of course you would. And of course, so would he. See, the problem he really had, the problem Nicodemus was dealing with, was not the fact that he was so overwhelmed because of his own personal activity slate that he had going. His problem was, in spite of the fact that he had achieved and accomplished religious prominence, in spite of the fact that he had achieved and accomplished social prominence, in spite of the fact that he was known as a political leader of sort, there was something missing in his life. And he knew it, and he didn't know what to do about it. I want you to understand that even today, if we put it in modern terms, we have individuals that are spiritual Pharisees. We have individuals that are leading the flock. We have individuals of large churches, small churches, that are Bible-toting, King James-quoting individuals. They have the Bible tucked under their arm. They're teaching and preaching to the people, but yet there's something missing in their life. We have individuals that are called by God to go out and satisfy the hungry, take care of the orphans, take care of the widows, take care of the widowers, take care of the people that are naked and the people that are that need to be fed, but yet there is still something missing in their life. We have individuals that are Christians, that are in the Congress, in the Senate, in government order of the law. We have people that are judges, people that are prosecuting attorneys, defense attorneys, but yet, even though they're doing everything as unto the Lord, there's still something missing in their life. And this is where Nicodemus is at. A man of great achievement, a man of great accomplishment, but there's something missing in his life. And yet he comes to Jesus and he says to him, Rabbi. Notice how he addresses him. He says, Rabbi. He was the only one of the Pharisees that took Jesus and paid homage to him, put Jesus up on a plateau of equality with him. He's saying, you are an anointed, appointed teacher, an appointed rabbi. You are a prophet. You are a man that has come from God. So he puts him up on a plateau. He pays tribute and homage to him. But then he says something that will, maybe you never read. He said, Rabbi, we know. We know. What's he talking about, we know? He's the only one there. There's nobody else with him. He comes at night. He's by himself. And he says to Jesus, we know. Why would he go and use plurality? We know. What he's trying to say to Jesus is this. You know, Jesus, when I get together with the Pharisees, we have so much that we have to discuss, but it seems like we can never get to the matter of fact of our discussion because all we can ever do is talk about how great you are. We're just amazed by all the things that you're doing. We are so overwhelmed by what we see that's happening. And when I go out there and I'm playing the instrument and I'm playing in public, people have one ear lent to what I'm doing and another ear, they're just buzzing because people are talking about you. They are just fascinated with the fact that, you know, you're raising the dead, you're healing the sick, you're cleansing the lepers, you're feeding the hungry, you're opening up the eyes of the blind, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, the mute are speaking. They're just fascinated by it. And when I get together with the Sanhedrin Council, oh my goodness, we can't get anything done because you are the only number one dialogue we keep talking about. We are absolutely amazed and impressed by you. And so I'm here as a spokesperson for all of the society, of everyone I know, of all of my friends, everyone that I come in contact with, to let you know I've been sent here to tell you we know who you are and we think a lot about you. Look at the next verse. Jesus answered. Jesus answered what? Nicodemus didn't have a question. He didn't come with any question. So what's Jesus answering? Jesus is the prophet. He knows your heart. He knows everything about you. He knows what you haven't even said. He knows the very questions you have in your heart, the concerns. He knows the incidentals of everything about you. He knows it. He knew everything about Nicodemus. And so when he came to Nicodemus after having heard what Nicodemus had to say, he answered. Oh, there was a question, all right. It was just not being spoken because Nicodemus was too afraid to speak it. And so basically, Jesus answered a question that had not been said. And Jesus was saying to him, Nicodemus, let's get down to the nuts and bolts of truth here. You didn't come here as a representative coming out of your bed in the middle of the night to come and meet me because you didn't want to wake up your family and your friends and all of society. You didn't come here as a spokesperson to let me know that they all think the world of me. The truth be known, they all hate me. The truth be known, all of your Pharisaical brotherhood, they want nothing to do with me. They want to execute me. They want to put me to death. As far as society, they have no idea who I am. They only want the good things that I can provide for them, but they want no understanding of who I am or my Father. And as far as the Sanhedrin, They are the ones that are going to carry out the execution. They can't do it on their own, but they're going to use the Roman government to do it. So don't come here telling me that you came to tell me that all of them are wanting you to say to me how much of a man I am, that they are amazed and glorified by me. I want you to know the truth of the matter of why you are here. You are here because even though you have achievement, even though you have accomplished all religious accomplishment, all social accomplishment, even the political accomplishment that you have heard me talk about my kingdom. You have seen and witnessed the power of my kingdom, and now you are now making an evaluation, and you've come to recognize that there may be something missing in your life that you're worried about. You have such a hole inside of you, Nicodemus, you could drive 10,000 camels through it, because you're concerned all of your accomplishment, all of your achievement may not be enough to qualify you to enter the kingdom that I tell you about. So let me make it clear unto you, and let me tell you about this kingdom. Verse 3, he said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus doesn't say there. Pay attention to it. He doesn't say, unless a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that. You know where we get messed up? When we try to win somebody over, that we tell them, you know, unless you're born again, you never enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that. He said, unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Because let me tell you something. Unless you foresee something, you will never enter and become a part of it. Did you hear what I said? In order for you to participate with whatever God has for you, you have to be able to foresee it first. Now, that probably doesn't make a lot of sense to you, so I'm going to go back a moment into a message I gave a couple weeks ago. Remember the story of Moses? Mo and Larry and Curly? Moses. Moses turned around, and Moses had seen 3 million Jews. They went back to Egypt in their heart. They created a golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountaintop, and he has the Ten Commandments in his hand, and he is absolutely astounded by the filthiness and the evilness of these people, and he throws the Ten Commandments down, and he says, I can't go on with you any further, Lord. I will not go another step. I don't feel, what is your plan for me? I feel so all alone. I'm the only one that is true to you. Show me your glory. I need a greater revelation of who you are, because if you don't show it to me, I'm not moving from here. And you remember the story. I'm not going to get into the details. God said to him, there's a place by me where you may stand on the rock, which is my son. And there he stood him on the rock of stability, security. He washed him. God washed him. God hugged him. God cleansed him. And then God said to him, and when my glory passes by, the glory of God then saturated him. Then Moses all of a sudden received every creative weapon, every creative gifting that he would need. And then God said, I am now going to take you from building your life on the rock. I'm going to take you where you're building your life in the rock. And I'm going to cover you with my hand. You wanted to see my glory? I'm going to show you my glory. You wanted to see what my final finished plan is and let you see what your small part of that plan is all about? I'm going to show it to you now. He covered him with his hand and he said, you shall not see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. The word face is the Hebrew word pane. And he says, you're not going to see my face, which is a time before the beginning of time. I don't want you to look back at yesterday, because anyone who takes his hand off the plow and looks over his shoulder at yesterday is not fit for the kingdom of God. I don't want you to see yesterday, but I'm going to show you my back. And the word he had for back is akor, which means a time yet to come. A time yet to come. So as God put him in the cleft of the rock, God spiritually catapulted him from Mount Sinai to another mountaintop 2,000 years into the future. And there Moses comes face to face, eye to eye, nose to nose with the risen, glorified Savior. And he came and he saw God's finished plan of what Jesus Christ was going to be the final plan for all mankind, to remiss, to remove, to destroy the sins of mankind. And then Moses was brought back to his present state, and when he came out of the cleft of the rock at Mount Sinai, walking down the mountain, he shined the glory of the resurrection in his present moment. And all the 3 million Jews could not look at his face because they didn't have the Spirit of God. And so Moses had to cover and veil his face. That glory was a fading glory. The glory that you and I have is a permanent glory. Amen? And so Moses was privileged to see the future. He foresaw God's plan. Now I'm going to take you and show you the rest of the story. Matthew chapter 17, you don't have to turn there. You can write it down, look at it for yourself. But Matthew chapter 17, 2,000 years into the future, here's Jesus Christ on the earth. And Jesus now takes with him the three amigos, Peter, James, and John. He takes them up on the top of a mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they are on top of the mountain, those three boys heard the voice of God. This is my son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. It would do you well to pay attention to what he says for you to do. But then they see in the spirit, here's Elijah. But guess who else shows up? Moses. You know why? Because Moses foresaw it. So he wasn't going to be denied the opportunity to be there when it actually happened. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. It is vastly important that you see before you actually enter what God has for you to enter. It's going to get even more exciting for you as we come to a close on this message for you. But what's the born again stuff? What's the born again stuff? You know, I'm born again. What does that mean? Born again. Ray always loved that word, born again. He was fascinated by it. Born again, actually, in terminology, means to be recreated by the original creator who originally created you. Want me to say that again? To be recreated by the original creator who actually created you. When he created you, he turned around and says, I made a mess. Huh? Why is it necessary that we had to be recreated? Because at the moment of our birth, there was a cataclysmic problem that had to be dealt with. The moment you and I were born, our parents transferred over to us something called a genetic code. It was a DNA code that came with the manuscript, with the blueprint of who you were. And at that very moment, that code describes how you were going to look, the color of your skin, the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, how tall, how small, how heavy, how short. Your blueprint of your life was going to be given to you from the genetic code. Also, what your parents had transferred to you that they probably would not have wanted to had they known about it, they transferred to you the original sin code. Because the original sin of our forefather and foremother, Adam and Eve, what happened was Adam and Eve were created by God in the garden in a state of utopia. They were perfect. They were pure. They had eyes to see good, eyes to see glory, eyes to see power, eyes to see God's face, eyes to see the kingdom of God. Satan knew in their present state he couldn't overcome them. Why did he want to overcome them in the first place? Because they held the authority that God had given to them that was encapsulated in God's word. He needed to steal the word. So he comes, and what does he do? He needs to get them to close those sets of eyes that they had. And he had to get them to open up another set of eyes. Is it warm in here for you guys? Well, I'm going to turn this on anyhow because I'm getting a little warm. Anyhow, they had to open up their other set of eyes. So he gets them to touch of the tree of knowledge. And when they touched of the tree of knowledge and partook of the fruit of the tree, then all of a sudden, those eyes that they were created with were blinded with a veil, and now their other set of eyes became open. How many of you know that you have two sets of eyes in your life? You have eyes to see the glory of God, and you have eyes to see physical. Amen? And so all of a sudden, those eyes that they were created with were blinded with a veil, and now their other eyes were open, and they began to see themselves in a whole different dimension. They began to see themselves as fearful. They began to see themselves as naked. And those eyes were the eyes that you and I were born with. We were born with eyes to see sickness and disease and defeat and problems and negative issues and circumstances. But when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden, a reversal takes place. It is called the reversal of the eyes, the reversal of the mind, the reversal of the heart. Now you have spiritual eyes that are well able to see. What do you see? You see the kingdom of God. You can see the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God that we want to see? A lot of people think it's a domain. It's a place. Well, when you really think about the word kingdom, it's the word basileus, a Greek word which means power and authority with invasive miraculous power. Think about that. It's the same word you find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let them, talking about Adam and Eve, let them have dominion. The word dominion is the same word, basileus, invasive miraculous power. So when one is born again, he can see the miraculous, invasive power of God. So what is the kingdom of God? To put it bluntly for you, the kingdom of God is the already manifested word of God. It's God's word that God gives. And when God spoke it and you read it, they are promises. There are thousands of promises in God's word. But when we read it, most times we read it historically and say, oh, that was a good word. But you know what? That was not intended for you to read it historically. God wanted you to not only see it, he wanted you to recognize that word is front and center. It is already manifested. Now all you have to do is enter it. But how do we enter the word of God that it will change the transcript of our life? Verse 5. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. People think where it says, unless a man is born again of water, they think, well, you have to be water baptized. That's not what he's talking about, because water baptism, you know what water baptism does? It takes a dry sinner, puts you under water, totally submerged, you come out, you know what you are? A wet sinner. Okay? That's not what that is talking about. What he's talking about here is, unless one is born of water, speaking of the word water is a symbol of the word of God. He's talking about, unless you are biblically rebirthed. In other words, unless the Bible, unless the Word of God, God's Word, is a daily staple in your life, unless you live your life day after day after day reading the Word of God. Why? Because Hebrews 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. You have to have faith in what God says, and you have to begin to do something with it. That's where the Spirit comes in. The Spirit means that you have to be biblically, not only biblically taken over by the Word of God, but you have to have supernatural rebirth. In other words, you have to be a supernatural person. You have to begin to walk supernaturally, act through supernaturally, think supernaturally, behave supernaturally, have your heart focused supernaturally. You have to have your eyes focused on the things supernaturally, which means that you have to stop looking at what the doctor says, stop listening to what the attorney says, stop listening to what the problems say, stop listening to what the enemy tries to throw at you, because those are only moments of affliction. And if you listen to what they say, the Word of God will always be at a distance, and it will only be something entertaining to you. God doesn't want His Word to be entertaining to you. God wants His Word that is already in a manifested state. He wants you to enter it. How do you enter it? If he says, by my stripes you are healed, that word is already out there. It's already waiting for you to enter into it. If he says that I own the cattle on 1,000 hills and I'm going to take care of you with your prosperity, I'm going to bless you with prosperity, I'm going to bless you with peace, I'm going to bless you with joy, I'm going to bless you with hope, I'm going to take care of your every need, that what you have to understand, that word is out there and it's intimate, it's specifically for you. So what do? You let the word of God become a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path, and by faith believing, you begin to see the unseen thing. That's what faith is. You begin to walk supernaturally, act supernaturally, and begin to walk into the already manifested word of God. And when you do, you will absolutely join in, receive, and participate with what God has for you. To put it in application form, and I'm going to close with this one. You're sick. The doctors say you only have months to live. But God's word says you are the healed of the Lord. What do you do with that one? You look at it and say, well, that was an entertaining word, Lord. That's not what God has for you. God wants you to see yourself already walking in total healing. If you don't see yourself in the future walking totally healed, it'll never come upon you. That's why when Moses saw the glorious Son of God, he wasn't going to be deprived to be there when it all took place. So no matter what, you have a problem on a job, you're losing your job, you're losing your home, don't look at the negative. Listen to what God's word says. Read the word of God. The promises of God are yea and amen. God is not a man that he should lie, and he doesn't want to pulverize you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He said, I have a plan for you, a plan not to destroy you, but to give you a future and a hope. If he wants to give you a future and a hope, then it's already manifested. What he wants you to do is he wants you to see yourself already walking and living into the fullness of the fruit of what he promised you. And when you see yourself walking in it, don't look to the left or to the right. Don't be a double-minded person, because you'll not receive anything from the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And when you have your eyes on the Lord, walk in it. Receive it. Talk about it. Even though you haven't received it yet, talk about it. Are you financially defunct? Then look at your checkbook and get prepared. Don't say, what are we going to do? Oh my God, I'm going to lose my house. How are we going to feed our family? You look at your checkbook and you say, praise God, because now God is going to pour it in. He's going to bless me, because your word says, and you take the promise of God's word and you see yourself and your family walking in the fullness of the fruit thereof. And it will, I assure you, it will come upon you and it will manifest you. You will be a participant in the full manifestation. God is looking for his people to get out of the outer court and begin to walk into the fullness of all that he has for you. And he calls that, you're going to enter the kingdom of my kingdom and my Father's. Amen.